Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Man, Carl, my name is Jess Romero. Ruben Nava should be joining us shortly. He's 10-8. Well, we're 10-8 for Jesus. By the way, this show's called Jesus 911. It's just not for first responders. It's for everybody who needs the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, Jesus 911 to me, what it means is, it comes from Psalm 69, verse 2, where the Bible says, God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. In other words, every baptized Catholic, we need Jesus Christ more and more every single day in our pursuit of holiness. That's why the show's called Jesus 911. So don't think, I can't watch the show. I can't hear the show. I'm not a first responder. Yes, you are. If you're trying to save souls out there, or trying to save your own soul, guess what? You are a first responder.
That's right.
Ruben, two topics we want to talk about today. One, I knew about this one priest, Father Thomas Biles, during the Titanic. But I didn't know that there were other priests as well.
Right. I didn't either.
Yeah. So that's new to me, Ruben. Pretty incredible story. On a tweet that somebody put out on April 15th, there was a Twitter a post where it showed three heroic priests who offered their lives for the passengers that bore the Titanic before it sank on April 15th, 1912. And it wasn't one priest, like I always thought. It was three priests that chose to minister to the passengers on the ship rather than choosing a lifeboat to save their own lives. In fact, the person who tweeted is ad hoc tecum sum. So it's a fellow traditional Catholic, without a doubt. And what here's what he puts. He got the pictures of all, and they're all young guys. Talk about, talk about heroic virtue. It says here, the three Catholic priests aboard the RMS Titanic that refused spots in the lifeboats, choosing instead to give their lives ministering to the passengers who were stuck on the ship. Close quote.
Yep.
Well, these three priests were Father Thomas Biles. I've known about him. He died at the age of 42. He's from England. Father Joseph Peruschitz, obviously Polish. He was a Benedictine. He was 41 as well, a little bit younger. He was from Bavaria, it says, Bavaria, Germany. And Father Juasas Montvia, he was 27 years old, from Lithuania. Each of these priests died on the ship, and none of the bodies were ever recovered. Ruben?
Yeah, that's the amazing virtue. On this, there's a website dedicated to Father Thomas Biles. Survivors explained their experiences with the priest on the ship. Pope St. Pius X even described Father Biles is a martyr for the faith.
Wow.
Here's what one survivor said she witnessed as the ship sank. When the crash came, we were thrown from our berths, slightly dressed. We prepared to find out what had happened. We saw before us coming down the passageway with his hand uplifted, Father Biles. We knew him because he had visited us several times on the board and celebrated Mass for us that morning. "Be calm, my good people," he said. And then he went about the steerage, giving absolution and blessing. And a few people around us became very excited. And then it was that the priest again raised his hand, and instantly they were calm once more. The passengers were immediately impressed by the absolute self-control of the priest. And he began the recitation of the rosary. The prayers of all, regardless of creed, were mingled. And all the responses, "Holy Mary," were loud and strong. And this was from Miss Helen Mary Mocklear, third class Titanic passenger. And some info on her is that she spent 5 years living in New York, where she worked, for a biscuit company. But then she moved to Massachusetts, and she entered the Order of Sisters of Mercy that same year. She professed an order in 1920, took her final vows in 1925. She's one of only two known survivors to become a nun, and the other being another Irish survivor. And she spent her life serving the school district and teaching, so she obviously created an impact on her, Jesse.
Forever.
Yeah.
Hey, let me check with our engineer, Richard. Is that short clip available yet? Let me see where it just says.
Not yet. Okay.
Not yet. Yeah. So.
Go ahead.
It says, here's another witness testimony about the three priests. It says, when all the excitement became fearful, all the Catholics on board desired the assistance of priests with the greatest fervor. Both priests aroused those condemned to die to say acts of contrition and prepare themselves to meet the face of God. By the way, a lot of people don't know this, and this is Catholic teaching. We'll do this on another program. Mm-hmm. That if you do, and it's hard to do a perfect act of contrition.
Very hard.
Very, very difficult. Unless you're about to die, then it's pretty easy. Like they say, okay, prisoner 1,000, come out of your cell. We're taking you to the gas chamber. On the way over there, it would probably pretty easy to reflect upon my entire wretched life that got me to death row, and I'd say, man, I blew it. And I'd have a St. Dismas moment. You'd be able to say a perfect act of contrition. A perfect act of contrition remits not only venial sins, as all act of contritions do, but even mortal sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the caveat? The caveat is, as long as you have the firm purpose of amendment, making a perfect act of contrition means you're sorry, you have contrition and compunction because of love for God, not fear of hell. Love for God is your primary motivation, and love of God because you offend Him. Mm. This is the only fear you have is the fear of offending Him. If you do that, mortal and venial sins are forgiven on the spot as long as you have the firm purpose of amendment to go to the sacrament of confession as soon as possible. Now, somebody who's about to die, obviously, they're not going to be able to go to the sacrament of confession the next day with a priest. So that perfect act of contrition, if it's done with a heart full of love for God as a primary motivation, their sins are forgiven. That's a St. Dismas moment.
That's right. So when all the excitement became fearful, just all the Catholics on board desired the assistance of priests with the greatest fervor. Both priests arouse those condemned to die to say acts of contrition, prepare themselves to meet the face of God. This is what there's always some people in the crowd. Now listen to this. They led the rosary and others answered. The sound of recitation irritated a few passengers, and some ridiculed those who prayed and started a ring dance around them. So, you know, that's going to be their last event on earth is mocking these prayers of these people and the priests. So some women refused to be separated from their husbands, preferring to die with them. Finally, when no more women were near, some men were allowed into the boats. Father was offered a place where he declined. And priests on the Titanic could be on the path to sainthood. And, you know, Father Thomas Biles, you know, he comes from a Protestant family. He's actually a convert. Mm. And he said that, he was on his way to New York to marry his brother, another convert.
Wow.
Yeah. His father was a pastor in a Protestant church. And so, he went to some of the best schools. And, so even like Pope Pius X said that he might, you know, he was a martyr for the church. And, this could be open a cause for him to be declared a martyr, thereby dispensing the need for a miracle for beatification. So traditionally, his death would fall under the category martyr of charity, and in the past, such figures were put among the heroic virtue causes and so required a miracle before glorification. So we're asking for people to pray for him. So what was sad was that his brother had to get the news that the ship went down, that his priestly brother was on. And so they thought it was, you know, bad luck to cancel a wedding. So another priest did the ceremony for him, and immediately after the nuptials, then they turned around. The people went home, changed into clothes of mourning and dark clothing, and then they did a high, you know, solemn high mass, the funeral mass for the priest. So it's pretty crazy that the emotions that they must have had, having gone through the marriage and then having to bear it, to bury their brother priest.
I mean, I'm going to show you the power of the priesthood right here in this story. Is these priests when a priest raises his right hand, it's such a, that, I mean, demons, when they see that, they flee. They're like, uh-oh. Because the priest, when they raise the right hand in prayer to bless, to give absolution, they have the entire weight of the church behind them. And the demons feel 2,000 years of gravitas of the church triumphant, the church suffering, the church militant, when the priest raises his hand. That's the full weight of the church coming upon you. And I felt that last night. I went to confession last night in the afternoon. And what a feeling. I mean, when you see that right hand go up in the air and you receive the absolution, I just felt the weight of power. I mean, like, of 2,000 years of holiness fall upon me. And I can imagine a lot of these people that were probably not prepared to see the Lord because they were not in a state of grace. General absolution, it forgives the sins of everybody through the mercy of God. Now, it doesn't mean that people aren't going to have to go through purgatory, maybe even for a long time, mm-hmm. for all the defects and the imperfections that they died with. But the general absolution is used in case of emergency, such as a situation like the Titanic.
Yeah, we'll pick this up on the other side of the break. We're talking about these heroic priests on the Titanic. Besides Father Biles, there's two other ones. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
To Matt Carr, Jesus 911 on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Jess, I think the engineer, Mr. Engineer, has our
short little clip. Yeah. Can you play it?
The 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic is cause for Catholics across the world to remember three priests who were among the victims of the disaster, including one hailed by Pope St. Pius X as a martyr for the faith. All three of the European-born priests are said to have declined lifeboats in order to offer spiritual aid to travelers who perished in the shipwreck, which claimed over 1,500 lives. An eyewitness account of the 1912 sinking, published in the Jesuit journal America, described how all the Catholics on board desired the assistance of priests with the greatest fervor. The priests led passengers in recitation of the rosary and aroused those condemned to die to say acts of contrition and prepare themselves to meet the face of God. According to the eyewitness, they were engaged continuously, giving general absolution to those who were about to die.
Ruben, I think you had more comments on some other priests that you did some investigation on that you can share with us, right?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So going back to Father Biles, though, you know, he was,
convert, you said, right?
Well, he was a convert, exactly. He was a convert, and he spent that morning hearing confessions of people, and, you know, so he was doing his duty as a priest, and I had something here. So he spent most of the day Saturday hearing the confessions of those who wished to avail themselves to this grace. Then on Sunday morning, April 14th, Father Biles offered what would be his last Mass. It was a low Sunday, i.e. the Sunday after Easter. He said Mass first for the second-class passengers and their lounge, and then for the third-class passengers. He preached in English and in French. On the need for men, get this, to have a life belt in the shape of prayer and the sacraments.
Wow.
To save their souls when in danger of being lost in spiritual shipwreck, in times of temptation. Just as men require a life belt to save themselves when their lives are in danger of being lost in an actual shipwreck. The other priest, the one from Germany, or the one from Lithuania, he had come here. He was coming here to take a Father Perestrich was he was also declined to take a place on the lifeboat. He was a Bavarian priest, monk, born in 1871, and he was traveling on the Titanic to take up his new position as principal of a Benedictine high school, St. John's Abbey in Collegeville, Minnesota. And so he was coming from serving the Ukrainians and the Ukrainian Catholics, and so the other priest, the German priest, he was also that was the German priest, and he was going. This other priest was the Lithuanian priest, who's going to be coming out here to work with people that had migrated to the United States, and he was getting. There was a lot of persecution where he was from because they were trying to push the.
Not the jab.
No, it was,
the jab.
No, they weren't Catholics. They, you know, the breakaway, Orthodox churches that were,
oh, okay.
That were trying to,
got it. Yeah.
Convert all the,
Ruben, here's a takeaway for me in all of this. People ask, if you were going to die today, what would you do different? Well, these priests died living out their vocation and their state in life. In other words, they didn't know they were going to die that day. They did what they would have been doing any other day, being a Catholic priest and teaching, governing, and sanctifying. And that's the same with all of us. We don't know when we're going to die. My state in life, I'm a married man, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a grandfather. That's my state in life. And yet in my state in life, I'm called to be serve Christ. To the best of my ability in my state in life. So what would I do different if I knew I was going to die in a few hours or tomorrow? Nothing. I would continue living my state in life, trying to serve the Lord to the best of my ability. That's just something that people should all just realize. We're saved by living out our state in life as we serve God to the best of our ability.
Jesse, compare this to the priests we saw during the pandemic, during this COVID. They shut down their churches. They wouldn't hear confessions. They wouldn't meet with their sheep, with their flock. And they were trying to save themselves from possible infection. These priests knew they were going to die and didn't try to save themselves. They were trying to save others, their spiritual. That's what's more important than your physical death. Your spiritual death is the greater good. So these priests knew what they were called to do, and we need more priests like this, in this day and age when there's so much nonsense going on in the church and in politics, and these priests have to know what their state in life is. Their calling is to save souls.
Amen. And Ruben, and the nonsense that's happening in politics in the world and in the church is called cultural Marxism. This is precisely what we're dealing with, and it comes from Satan himself. There's a great article written by a friend of the show, Sam Jacobs. The article can be accessed at ammo.com. I'm not even sure if he's Catholic, but boy, oh boy, does this guy have a grasp of what's happening in the culture and in our country. And so he wrote an article called Cultural Marxism Origins. And how the disciple of an obscure Italian linguist subverted America. Ain't that the truth? You've probably heard about the terms cultural Marxism or critical theory or the Frankfurt School. We've talked about that before.
Yeah.
We're going to revisit it. While you might have some intuitive approximation of what these terms mean for America in the 21st century, there's a good chance that you don't know much about the deep theory, where the ideology comes from, and what it has planned for America and the world. I'll give you a hint. Go after our schools. Go after our education. I've been saying this for 20 years. The underlying theory here is a variant of Marxism. It was pioneered by the early 20th century Italian Marxist politician and linguist Antonio Gramsci. Gramscian Marxism is a radical departure from classical Marxism, One does not need to endorse the classical Marxism of Marx, Engels, and others to appreciate the significant differences between the two. He is easily, talking about Antonio Gramsci, he's easily the most influential thinker you've never heard of.
Mm-hmm.
Marx's original idea was that communism was a historical inevitability, an evolutionary transition that would lead to a bottom-up eruption of revolutionary violence sparked by the proletariat's frustration and fury. That's the working classes, the hoi polloi. The frustration and fury over having been used and abused by the bourgeois. Those are the elites. For long enough, that revolutionary subject, which is Marx's term for the broad working class, would overthrow capitalism and usher in socialism. Now, Antonio Gramsci, on the other hand, he held that such a revolution was unlikely, particularly in the West, where general prosperity and the lassitude of relative contentment would tend to dull the working class passion for a bloody, bothersome overthrow. In successful Western nations, a Marxist state was far more likely to develop through a slow, patient process of incrementalist takeover of the cultural institutions. This is exactly what's happened to America in the last 60 years. The arts, entertainment, and news media, and most especially the schools and universities. As such, the weapon to be used for revolution was not the economic might of Karl Marx, of an organized working class, but a long march through the institutions. This is a phrase actually coined by German Marxist Rudi Dutsch, whereby every institution in the West would be subverted through penetration and infiltration. Ruben, this guy just said a mouthful, and we've been living and witnessing this all of our lives. All of our lives we've been seeing this march, this takeover of the institutions, even Catholic schools and universities at this point.
Yeah, that they're there. They've been infiltrated. That's for darn sure. And now, you know, even the church has been infiltrated. You know, so you can include that in there with the with the media, with the schools, and now the church.
And nobody can deny that. I'll tell you why. That's why Fulton Sheen in the 50s, 60s, and 70s preached so much against communism. You know why he was doing that, Ruben? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. He was telling us it's inside the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so as the church goes, so goes the world, Jesse, you know. So
yes, yes.
So Gramsci's divergence from classical Marxism was nothing short of brilliant. Certainly the results speak for themselves when one considers the social unrest that is gripping America and the West today. In a sense, we're living through the endgame of a Gramscian revolution. And so throughout this article, they use this term cultural Marxism as a catch-all to refer to his phenomenon. Cultural Marxism, we won't get into that right now, but that's it. Antonio Gramsci, however, seems to be the best place to locate the genesis of cultural Marxism proper. Gramsci was the son of an albino Sardinian low-ranking government official. Without engaging in too much psychoanalyzing, it is probably not a coincidence that the son of a low-ranking civil servant was able to see the power that low-ranking bureaucrats would have if all of them were guided by the proper ideology. And he attended the University of Turin, where he studied linguistics, not philosophy or economics. Health and financial problems led him to leave his studies prematurely shortly after he joined the Italian Socialist Party. In this period, as well as the period immediately following the Russian Revolution, Gramsci was a fairly standard communist. And beginning in 1924, he was the head of the Italian Communist Party. For this, he was arrested by the fascist government in 1926 and sentenced to 20 years in prison under newly enacted emergency laws. He died in prison on April 27, 1937, at the age of 46, due to a number of untreated health problems. And it was in prison that Gramsci began formulating the core of his theory, which would later form the core of leftist thought throughout the West. In the prison notebooks, he wrote from classical Marxism, formulating a new and largely distinct ideology. And he has some bullet points about what that contains. So We'll get into that on the other side of the break. But we're seeing this happening in our nation. You know, it's going on. This is where it started.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. Jesse, we have a guest on the line.
Put him on.
Not even a guest. He's your partner on Mondays.
Paul.
What's going on, Paul?
Hey, Ruben, what's up?
How you doing?
Yes. Hey.
Good to talk to you guys. What a great topic today.
Paul, I think this is this guy, Sam Jacobs, that wrote the article. This is the essence of our problem in the last 60 years in America.
Absolutely, Jess. Listen, you mentioned the author emphasized our schools. And by the way, it's not just our public schools. It's also our Catholic education systems and universities that have been infiltrated with these types of ideologies. The goal being there to corrupt our church.
Amen.
But listen to this one. Listen to this one. This ideology that is attempting to change our culture and beliefs demonstrate that ideas and the power of words are important. This is a battle, guys, of ideas and ideology.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, I always say, you know, like when the scripture says, "So whatever a man sows, that also he shall reap." And I quote this often: sow a thought, reap an attitude. Sow an attitude, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. It begins with an idea, a thought. See, and then it eventually turns into a lifestyle, or in our case here, a national reality. It changes our national culture, and that's why we have to challenge these false ideologies with the weapons that God has equipped us with, namely the Word of God.
Amen.
Thy Word is truth, sacred scripture says. Mm-hmm. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that's going to bring us the victory. We have to challenge these false ideas with the truth and really slay these false ideas with the sword of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And I'll tell you how these Marxists, these Gramscian Marxists, the way they infiltrated our church, they did it through the Jesuits. Why?
Yes.
The Jesuits run all the higher education in the United States. If you look at all the big universities, by and large, the big universities with the big football programs are run by the Jesuits. They started receiving federal dollars back in the 60s. And this, as a result of that, as a result of taking big grant money from the federal government, they started watering down the teachings of the church and started, you know, hiring socialist professors, Marxist professors, atheist professors, because they wanted to receive those federal dollars. And this is where we're at today. You can talk to a kid that just graduated from Georgetown or Catholic University. They don't know squat about Catholicism. They couldn't tell you what a fourth grader would have known 100 years ago about the Catholic faith. Ruben,
yes. Yeah. Yeah, so what Paul, you're talking about too, you're talking about words, and they have consequences, and that's what when they in these thinkers here, they talk about deconstruction, and it's an approach to understanding the relationship between text and meaning. And deconstruction argues that language, especially in ideal concepts such as truth and justice, is irreducibly complex, unstable, and impossible to determine. So deconstruction is defined as a way of analyzing literature that assumes that text cannot have a fixed meaning. An example of deconstruction is like reading a novel twice, 20 years apart, and seeing how it has a different meaning each time. And the philosophical theory of textual criticism is a form of critical analysis. And the last thing I'll say is that deconstruction, in essence, it allows the reader to take apart a text in order to decipher a new meaning. And it rejects traditional readings and instead calls readers to seek out contradictory viewpoints and analysis. Just look at what they're doing with our history books. You know, they're getting rid of the 1776 idea of the nation being built, The 1619 program is taking over. They're tearing apart the national anthem.
But more importantly, Reuben, they're doing this to the Word of God. They're doing this to sacred tradition. They're reinterpreting. You guys said it right when you said it the first time. So goes the Catholic Church. So goes the world.
The world.
The church has the church is in a prominent spot on this planet. It is the place. It's sort of like Israel in the Old Testament, where it was the only place where the one true God could be found and worshipped, by a people. Obviously, God is, omnipresent, but I'm talking about
his Eucharistic presence,
in a unique way.
He
was present in a unique way in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
That's right. Yeah. Yep. They had to go after the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church is basically the bodyguard of Western civilization. It stands right in the front door with its arms crossed, saying you can't come through. So they had to take out the bodyguard by making him a Marxist, and now the front door's open, and now Western civilization, everything in Western civilization is open to Marxist attacks.
Yes. And look, the last thing I'm going to say before I hang up and let you guys get back to your show is, having come from Protestantism and having seen, and this is not, anything against, Protestantism, because there are so many good things that happened to me when I was a Protestant. However, once I understood the real purpose for the Mass and the fact that this is the worship, the once only sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only thing that satisfies and appeases God, and it's offered, represented at the Mass. So when you look at what happened during COVID-19 and the doors of the churches were shut, and I'm sure that the number of Masses said were way down. Woe to the world. Woe to the world, because the Catholic Mass is the only thing that that really stands between us and God, because Jesus Christ is present in that Mass sacramentally, and he is represented to us here and now so that we can live lives and glorify God. Okay.
Amen. Saint Padre Pio agrees with you, Paul. Saint Padre Pio says that the world can exist more easily without the sun than it can without the daily Mass. Yep, the Mass is where the sacramental graces are basically jettisoned into the world, and anything good becomes because of the sacramental graces of the Mass. Thanks for those comments, Paul.
Yeah, thanks,
Talk
Paul.
To you soon.
Hey, God bless.
Oh, take care, Paul.
And Ruben, you're talking about the prison notebooks from Antonio Gramsci. He wrote from prison.
Yeah.
And it's called Prison Notebooks. There's a couple of bullets that formulate his ideology. This is an article by Sam Jacobs from ammo.com. Very well, basically lays it out, Ruben, where we're at right now. But here's some of the bullets that you can find in the book Prison Notebooks by Antonio Gramsci. First bullet: cultural hegemony is a more important factor in maintaining capitalism than economic or political hegemony. Two, cultural and social education of workers must be performed to create a class of worker intellectuals capable of combating capitalism. Think about big tech. Number three, civil society is distinct from political society. The latter rules through domination and coercion, whereas the former rules through normalization and consent. Four, a rejection of materialism, the primacy of the material world in favor of a semi-mystical view of history, as well as a greater degree of cultural relativism. And the last bullet, further critiques of economic determinism, the notion that economics is a primary driver of human history and civilization, the philosophical materialism, the philosophical claim that the material world is either the only reality or the most important one. And that also comes from Darwinian evolution ethics. So there's been an attempt to smear the identification of the Frankfurt School and similar currents as cultural Marxism, as an expression of anti-Semitism, and of course, a conspiracy theory. While there are certainly anti-Semites who talk about cultural Marxism, They often do so from the perspective of an obsession with the alleged Jewish nature of the intellectual tendency. We reject both the characterization of cultural Marxism as somehow Jewish, as well as the notion that its existence is a conspiracy theory. Nor do we propose that there is some centralized ideological cabal directing the contemporary left from a cultural Marxist perspective. It is simply that these ideas have become fashionable among the left over the last 50 or so years. Whatever one seeks to label the modern ideological underpinnings of the left, it is clear that it has its foundation in the ideas articulated by Antonio Gramsci, the Frankfurt School, and the intellectual descendants such as Rudy Dushky and others. Ruben?
Yeah. Yeah, I couldn't burn these books fast enough, Jesse. I had to study some of this stuff.
Yeah, because you got a sociology major.
Yeah.
You went through all this garbage, Ruben.
Right. I try to cleanse my mind of all this stuff. But, you know, once I was done with those, with that, you know, my degree, I had to, this stuff was, it doesn't comport with Catholic teaching, you know, certainly not, you know.
And you probably saw this as a young man as well. The Holy Spirit was probably saying, Ruben, put on your Holy Spirit antennas. This is garbage that you're reading.
Exactly, Jess. Because I had already been, you know, I come back to the faith. When I went back to school, you know, I was already a deputy, so I was going to UCLA. And a lot of these people, those professors, they buy this stuff like it's gospel, man. This is to them, this is their gospel.
It's their religion. You're right.
Yeah, these are their saints: Gramsci, Marx, Engels.
You heard about all this for your degree. You read about all these guys.
Immanuel Kant, you know, Immanuel Kant talked about the categorical imperative. You know, he wrote things on perpetual peace, and a book called Critique of Pure Reason. Just think of that one, Critique of Pure Reason. You know, there's truth and then there's untruth, but they want you to be able to. Yeah, it's this Western thinking goes back. And he was a German, that Immanuel Kant. So he was one of the big influencers. A lot of the trouble comes from Germany, Jesse. Have you noticed that?
Yeah, even the theological trouble and philosophical.
Exactly, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, all right. We'll be right back. Last segment. Don't change that dial. If you have a comment, give us a call. 888-526-2151.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, if you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. Two-man car, we're 10-8, Jesse Romero, Ruben Abba.
Ruben, this article by Sam Jacobs is a must-read. It's too long, but we'll just try to get his closing comments on this, because this is the meat of his article on cultural Marxism. So is cultural Marxism a real threat? One of the common responses amongst the left, particularly those on the center left, is that cultural Marxism isn't a real thing, at the very least that it has or that at the very least that it has failed to influence culture in any meaningful sense. It's important to point out that it isn't necessary to prove the existence of cultural Marxist foot soldiers self-conscientiously infiltrating our institutions to show that cultural Marxism has influenced American culture and Western culture more broadly. It is simply necessary to look at what their aims are and to see if those aims have been met. Mm-hmm. The radical transformation of society over the last 60 years and the acceleration of this transformation can be attributed to a number of factors, including cultural Marxism, neoliberalism, the destruction of civil society, and the welfare state. It's worth pointing out the degree to which cultural Marxism has influenced public discourse in the country and indeed the broader West. To see the influence of cultural Marxism, one need look no further than any left online publication. But it's worth identifying the importance of cultural Marxism in Western universities. The ideas of cultural Marxism are hardly the purview of economic, political, and cultural elites. Indeed, they're pushed on just about any college student from the community college level all the way up to the Ivy League. What's more, there's a strand of cultural Marxism called critical pedagogy that is all about introducing these concepts to younger and younger children. Ruben?
Amazing. Yeah, they're doing that. They're doing that in our schools. And, you know, so that's, you know, a couple weeks ago we had women on talking about the school of the Good Shepherd. And so we need schools that are Catholic schools that are truly Catholic that are going to teach, you know, the studies that that are in line with the teachings of the church and not bring all this sociology into, you know, into the schools. So cultural Marxism can be seen in the rise of grievance studies, those areas of study which are little more than political parties within the university. This includes ersatz, academic disciplines such as women's studies, African-American studies, queer studies, and even whiteness studies, and remember Chicano studies?
Yep, yep. Yeah.
The last of which, unlike the studies that precede it, is about pillaring and villainizing whites rather than a sort of narcissistic view at their own history. The degrees granted by these disciplines are, of course, totally useless, leading to a mass of young people who are woefully unprepared to enter a job market while simultaneously saddled with massive amounts of debt. Such people are naturally easy pickings for leftist movements seeking to destroy society.
What a great paragraph.
Yeah, that is so true. These people, they study these things, and they can't do anything with them. Maybe be a teacher, and then they go and spread their lies and nonsense to their students. You know, I took a Chicano studies class at UCLA, and this guy was, you know, a well-written professor. He had like 16 or 17 books he had written already. And people were treating him like a god, you know, because of the education he had, all the writings that he had published. And it's just nonsense to hear some of the things that come out of those professors' mouths. And God forbid, if you don't agree with them, you're going to end up failing the class. You know, you have to learn to write before your professor.
That's it. Exactly. Yeah. Ruben, I'll tell you, Paul Clay just texted me, and this is spot on what he's saying. He says, Marxism and communism is atheistic by nature.
Of course.
And that's where we're at in America. So everything that we're talking about in this article, Marxism, communism, socialism, all of it predicates that there is no God. And so who becomes the arbiter of truth? Again, as the law of the jungle, only the strong survive. Mm-hmm. You get a bunch of anarchists that are godless, that believe that they're oppressed people, and they start roaming the streets just like animals and destroying everything in that disagrees with them.
Yeah.
This is where we're at right now.
Yeah.
All of these systems, Ruben, are godless in nature.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we saw that in the Summer of Love last year, Jesse.
Yeah. A lot of love.
Yeah.
So to jump back into the article, it says the presence of cultural Marxism in elementary education is a clear-cut example of the long march through the institutions largely being a successful enterprise. The indoctrination of college students produced generations of college graduates who went on to share these ideas with younger and younger children. That's what you just said. Nowhere more than in public education has the long march through the institutions been more successful. Sexual education for young children is one particularly lurid example of cultural Marxism. Indeed, teaching children about sex has been a significant issue for doctrinaire cultural Marxists, but as disturbing as this drive is, it is part of a broader trend of trying to indoctrinate children in the fundamentals of cultural Marxism and its methodology of critiquing Western civilization. Mm-hmm. The process of indoctrinating children has accelerated since the beginning of the riots of summer 2020. The National Education Association, one of the most powerful teachers union in the United States, has a handy page for teachers to get their education justice resources from. The NEA website approvingly links to a website that proudly declares itself globalist, queer-affirming, trans-affirming, and committed to disrupting the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. If this isn't everything you need to know, I don't know what else is, Ruben.
Oh, my gosh. And that's the most powerful union in the country, just the teachers' union.
Yes, it is.
And so they give so much money to the Democrats, and so they have carte blanche. That's why they don't, you know, you don't see them wanting to go back to school, because they're getting free money from the government, and the government's not demanding that they go back to school. And it just...
And then they give large donations to the Democrats that give them the free money, and it's just a vicious cycle of speaking into the echo chamber. They're all in this one big echo chamber.
Yeah. So much of this starts from the supposition that everyone, white children in particular, have unconscious biases, effectively a form of racial hypnotism whereby people are racist without knowing it. Indeed, even the definition of racism has been shifted from what is common sense definition shared by most people to an esoteric one whereby all whites, including babies, are racist. This is the philosophical basis of white guilt and white privilege theory. Alongside the smearing of all whites as racist, there are attacks on the nuclear family, heterosexuality, biological sex as socially constructed for the purpose of social control and suppression. This might sound like something that will only be taught in schools in California. However, it is important to note that because of the lucrative California textbook market, to say nothing of the far-left nature of the teachers' union in the United States, that what children in California are being taught today, children in Kansas will be taught tomorrow. Yeah,
wow.
We got to get out of California. The education system is largely where the rubber meets the road in terms of cultural Marxism moving from an esoteric academic ideology into something that influences the broader culture. It is not a mistake that a number of educators have been found among the ranks of the rioters. That's true. Nor is it a mistake that the rioters are disproportionately young and educated. They have been primed for this by 12 years of public education and another 4 at the university level, teaching that Western civilization is an evil construct designed by white heterosexual men for the purpose of enslaving everyone else.
Further, there is cultural Marxism in the mass media. After all, when one combines Gramsci's analysis of the importance of culture and Horkheimer's claims about the controlling nature of the mass media with the long march through the institution's strategy, it makes sense that cultural Marxists, conscious or otherwise, would seek to infect mass culture with an eye towards subverting traditional Western ideas, by the way, given to us by the Catholic Church, and replacing them with cultural Marxist dogma. Much of the conservative revulsion against the values and ideology pushed by Hollywood is in fact a bristling at cultural Marxist propaganda. When this is understood, it's easy to become discouraged and defeated with regard to the future of the West. There are literally multiple generations of Westerners who have been so thoroughly indoctrinated in the basics of cultural Marxism through the education system. There are no easy answers with regard to how to begin reversing the course, and thanks to the pervasive influence of cultural Marxism in our education system, they have largely accomplished their aims of a long march through the institutions. Virtually every aspect of society, except for police, and we're fighting in that front, and their unions have become dominated by cultural Marxists, witting or otherwise. While we can't propose any sweeping solutions here, it's worth noting that the first step towards combating this ideological and cultural menace is being able to identify, understand it, and above all, call it out whenever it's seen in action. Like Paul Klee says, call it out.
Right.
Much like the long march through the institutions, this might not be a sexy one-and-done type of solution, but it might well be the only weapon that we have against them. Finish it up, Ruben.
So an important part of combating cultural Marxism is simply studying social history and the history of ideas. To take an example of low-hanging fruit, America, the West, and the white people did not invent slavery. However, they did more to eradicate it from the face of the earth than anyone else. Mental gymnastics are often required to argue against even the most basic refutations of cultural Marxism, and such mental gymnastics often expose the proponents of cultural Marxism as uneducated and unprincipled or just plain wrong. Finally, reject political guilt. Those who push guilt do so in bad faith as a form of weaponizing the Western sense of fair play. If the West is responsible for slavery and genocide, which in unlimited cases it is, but by no means unique in this regard, it is also responsible for vaccines, sanitation, and the massive decline in child mortality rates. You're not individually responsible for either the great moral crimes of the Western history nor its great technological successes. The correct answer is a nuanced picture that takes the good with the bad and sees Western civilization as a constant work in progress rather than a static conspiracy designed to rob everyone but old, rich white men of their due.
What a great sentence, that last one. The correct answer is a nuanced picture and takes the good with the bad and sees Western civilization as a constant work in progress. Yeah, by God's grace and by God's help, it is a constant work in progress. What a great article. Thank you, San Jacobs. Ruben, take it away.
Yeah, you've been listening to Jesus 911. Talked about some important things today. If you like the show, share it with others and continue promoting Jesus 911. We need more people getting involved and speaking out against this nonsense that's going on in our schools and in our country. Stay tuned for Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Mashuda. He's coming to you from the Midwest Command Center. We are 10-7. We're out until Thursday. I'll see you on Thursday. God willing.